Amen. Amen. Oh, dearly beloved, so good to be together this morning to see your faces. And those of you, if you're joining us online, we sure do wish you could be here with us to enjoy the in-person fellowship, but we are glad you're joining us online as well. And we've already been praying for you too, that you will feel the touch and the presence of the Lord with you this morning, wherever you are, in your home, with your families, in a park, wherever that is. And we want to turn this morning to the word of the Lord. And I kind of cheated a little bit. As you can see from the slide, I've changed it. We're still in the Lost and Found series, but I decided it's sort of the end, but not really. But this is going to be, we're going to turn towards Easter. This is an Easter message or a Resurrection Sunday message for us. And so in my notes, I say, we conclude our Easter series, Lost and Found. Kind of, sort of, but not really. And this morning, as we look at our Lost and Found, I want to talk this morning about the two trials. We began by looking at the three gardens, the two trees. Last week, we looked at the two Adams as well. And I pray that you have been touched and blessed by each one of these. The first Adam had it all and then lost it all. The last Adam had it all and gave it all up. That we, the descendants of the first Adam, might regain everything that was lost. Amen. Aren't you glad for the last Adam? Aren't you glad for the last Adam? We were born as a descendant of the first Adam, and then we have been reborn with Jesus as the last Adam, as our life-giving brother. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus on that night, it's recorded in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. So this morning, as we talk about the two trials, I don't know about your country, and I don't know how you express things. Let me tell you from my background in the U.S., we sometimes talk about, and we use the expression, the trial of the century. Have you ever used that expression before? You may have. The trial of the century. In my memory, this dates me, but in my memory, in the U.S. at least, when we talk about the trial of the century, you know who we're usually talking about? The trial of O.J. That's usually what anyhow, without going into details. Those of us that are even older might remember the trials of Nuremberg, the trials of the Nazi leadership to bring them to justice, the trial of the century. In your own country, you may have other times or trials that you may say, this was the trial of the century. And this morning I want us to talk about not just the trials of the century, the trial of the century, but the trial of all history, the trial of all mankind on this Resurrection Sunday. And you already know what we're going to look at, don't you, this morning. Think with me. The Passover meal had just begun. Let's go back about 2,000 years. Most Bible scholars have settled on one of two dates for the death of Jesus Christ. They're quite set. And most of them say it's either 30 AD or it's 33 AD. And they're quite specific about that. So let's move back about 2,000 years ago, okay? A Passover meal, which would have been on that day, would have been on a Thursday evening. So if we go back to Thursday of this week, so many years ago, exactly at that time, Jesus and his disciples would have shared a Passover meal. It would have been, according to Jewish tradition, begun just before sundown. So that means probably right around 6 o'clock or so, depending on what we know. It would have lasted about 3 hours because it had to be finished by 9 p.m. according to Jewish tradition. They use different timing, but that's what it would have been. And then Jesus and his disciples would have gone out to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, which was a common place for Jesus and his disciples to go and to pray. Very few people would have been out on that Thursday evening because it was the eve of Passover, right? And people were at home. Families were at home together. People were not out and about. But there was a group that was out and about because Judas had already agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He had already sold him. And the mark of betrayal was going to be the kiss in the night, in the dark. We sometimes have a hard time thinking about that because we think, well, of course everybody knew who Jesus was. Everyone knew what he looked like. But in fact, they didn't. This was before the age of Instagram, before the age of selfies, before the age of Facebook, before the age of cameras, before the age of phones, before any of this. And they wouldn't necessarily have known what he looked like, especially in the dark. This was before the age of electricity. And so there would have been flickering lamps, maybe candles, things like that. But Jesus had said, the one that I kiss, that's the one. And so we know what happened. We know that when there were very few people out, in the deep night, Judas led the group to arrest Jesus. This particular night was the perfect time. And he led a crowd that was sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He enters the garden and he identifies Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus is arrested. He's brought before the high priest. And the trial begins. The trial begins. Matthew 26, verse 57. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. What time is it at this point? The Bible does not tell us, but we know that it would have been very, very late at night, because we know that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed for an extended period, right? It wasn't just a few minutes like our prayers sometimes, but he was pouring out his soul before God because he knew what was ahead. And so we can estimate, but perhaps it was around midnight or something like that. We don't really know. He would have walked out to the garden with his disciples around 9 o'clock or so. They would have walked outside the city, up the mountain, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then that is where Judas came with the crowd that arrested him. By the time they take him to the home of the high priest, maybe it's around midnight or so. And the trial that is ahead is going to last. This trial in the night is going to last about 5 or 6 hours. You say, well, Pastor, that's not in the Bible anywhere. Stay with me and we'll look at some things as we go together. So they have gathered at the home of Caiaphas, and the following verses say that they're all gathered there, the chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin. Now, look with me, because we're going to talk about trials, right? So here we go. They were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. Couldn't they just find true testimony and put him to death? There was no true testimony that could put Jesus to death. So they had to find false testimony to put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now we're going to look at this trial, and this is the trial of mankind, the trial of history, of all history, and they're looking for false testimony. They're looking for false witnesses to come forward. And the reason they're looking for two, at least, is because according to Jewish law, two witnesses had to agree on something before it could be taken as proof. Okay? And so what happens next? Finally, two came forward who stated, this man said, I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days. Is this true? It sounds a little bit true, doesn't it? But if you will go back and read carefully Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that this is not what Jesus said. The Pharisees had come to him and they said, oh, you this, that, or whatever. And Jesus, speaking of his body, said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He never said these words, but they had found two false witnesses to say sort of the same thing. However, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, do you know what it says in the Gospel of Mark? In Mark 14:59, but even then they didn't get their stories straight. That's what it says in the Gospel of Mark. So stop with me for just a second as we look at this. First of all, let me ask you a question. Did they have a legal right to arrest Jesus? Did they? Actually, yes, because of their power. Now, they would have to try him, and if they were legal, they would then have to let him go. But so they arrested him. But what happens? When is the trial? Steve, that door can be left open if she wants to hear while we're doing this or if it's out there. So the trial is in the night. Is this legal or illegal? Lawful or unlawful? Unlawful. It's against Jewish law. The trial is not in a public place. It's in a private home. Is this lawful or unlawful? Unlawful. The trial is on the eve of Passover, a major Jewish festival. Is this lawful or unlawful? Unlawful. Now, some of you say, I'm not sure about that. But if we go back to the Old Testament, we're not going to read all the verses. False testimony that would lead to a death penalty, lawful or unlawful? So unlawful that the false witnesses, when they would be discovered, were themselves condemned to die. That was the punishment for bearing false witness in a case like this. So right down the line, every single one of these points in the law, every single one is false. Every single one is illegal. They know he's innocent, but they desire to protect their positions and their power. So finally, they find these two who will come up with a false claim and sort of agree, but it's kind of shaky. So what does the high priest do? He says to Jesus, "Tell us." Oh, what a hypocrite. He says, "By the living God." This is a man who does not know the living God. And he says, "I command you in the name of the living God, tell us, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus then says, "I am, the great I am," all the way from the Old Testament, all the way to this time. And what does the high priest do? He responds. He tears his clothing and he says, "It's blasphemy. We don't need any other witnesses. What is your verdict? Guilty. Kill him. Let him die." Now, I want us to see one other thing here. We know this story, but what I want us to see is this related to the trial of Jesus as we look at this. Because the high priest tears his clothes. But if we go back to Exodus and Leviticus, it is against the law for the high priest to tear his clothes. And so what we see as we look at this all the way through, is that it is illegal, unlawful, unjust, unfair. Every single part of this trial against Jesus. Let me ask you something. We've read some of these verses last week and then this week as well. Why do you think God gave the law that the high priest was not to tear his robes? Because the high priest represented the eternal high priest. And so his robes were not to be torn. But God, in knowing what would happen, look with me at Hebrews 10:20, by his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain, that is his body, into the most holy place. And that moment, the high priest, in illegally and unlawfully tearing his robes, did not know it, but he was pointing forward to just a few hours from that moment when the one who would be the eternal high priest, the one who would become the eternal high priest. Was he yet the eternal high priest? Not yet. Not yet, because the high priest has to offer sacrifices. The high priest has to offer blood sacrifices. Had Jesus yet offered a blood sacrifice? Not yet. Not yet. But he would. And all unknowingly, this illegal, sinful, unlawful high priest tore his robes in a sign of what was yet to come, though he did not understand it. And so here we have this trial of history, this trial of all mankind, completely illegal. But brothers and sisters, this trial was not enough to put Jesus to death, was it? The Jewish authorities had no right to condemn anybody to death because now they were under Roman law. They were under Roman rule. And so they had to figure out a way, how can we get Jesus put to death? We've condemned him to die, but we can't kill him. The Romans will have to do it. So what happens next? At that point, early in the morning, They met again to lay the plans for putting Jesus to death. And then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Why did they take him to Pilate? Pilate's the only one who can sentence him to death. As a Roman governor over Israel, over Palestine, he's the only one that he can do this. What time is it? Very early in the morning. Let me ask you something. What is very early in the morning for you? I know that some of you like to sleep in. You've told me that. So maybe very early morning for you is 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock. What I have found in the Philippines is very early is when the roosters start crowing, which is about 4 in the morning, right? Something like that. But at this time, very early in the morning, would have been 6 o'clock, about 6 o'clock. Do you know why? Because Roman officials began their work day right around 6 a.m., right around daybreak. This was Roman custom. And so they would know Pilate is beginning work. He will be awake. He will be doing business. And so they bring Jesus before Pilate. So let's look at this. Let's look at this together. Let's see. I'm going to move this out of the way because it's only 9:48 in the morning. I get to preach for an hour and a half more. Let me move that out of the way. So they take him to Pilate. The difference between the Jewish trial and the Roman trial is that the Jewish trial was completely illegal, completely secret, completely private. The Roman trial will be public and completely legal until the very last moment. Pilate does not care that Jesus is the Messiah. Pilate does not care that Jesus has raised the dead. Pilate does not care that Jesus has upset the religious apple cart of the Jewish leaders. The only thing Pilate cares about is Pilate. The only thing Pilate cares about is that he gets to remain governor and nothing happens to him. So how are the Jewish leaders going to influence Pilate? Because he doesn't care about religion. Who cares? He's not a Jew. He doesn't believe in the one true God. He believes in multiple gods, and he believes in himself. And so they bring him before Pilate, and they began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he's the Messiah. He's a king. Now, this makes sense, doesn't it? Because if they can claim he's telling them not to pay taxes, Pilate will take interest. If they say, and he's going to be a king, maybe he'll take Pilate's place. Pilate will pay attention. And so Pilate looks at Jesus and a discussion begins. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said it. And he turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and he said, I find nothing wrong with this man. Pilate is not stupid. He may be evil. He may be cowardly. He may be wicked, but he's not stupid. And he knows that Jesus is innocent of the charges that the Jews are bringing against him. He knows that they're just doing it out of jealousy. Then they became insistent because their grand plan to put Jesus to death is slipping away. But he's causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes. Now it's starting to get more serious. And as we read through the passage, we're not going to take the time this morning. You know what happens, right? Then he realizes he's innocent. Do you know in the Gospels, 12 times it says Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate said, he's innocent. And the crowd says, no, away with him, crucify him. Pilate tries to get out of it by saying, hey, I'll give you, instead of Barabbas, I'll give you Jesus. And the crowd says, no, give us Barabbas, who really is a murderer, who really is an insurrectionist, who really is someone who has caused riots. And the crowd says, no, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And so it comes to the point. And as we go through this, he called them together and he announced his verdict. And he says, he's innocent. He says, Herod said the same thing. I will have him flogged and then I will release him. May I say something this morning as we look at this trial? Please don't think too highly of Pilate at this point. You say, oh, well, he was going to have him flogged and release him. Flogging was so terrible that there were people who died from the flogging. 39 lashes with a lead-tipped whip, sometimes with pieces of glass woven into the rope, sometimes even over on the exposed back, so dreadful that the inner organs of the person would be exposed during the whipping. It was a terrible, terrible thing. So when we think about Pilate saying, I'll flog him and then I'll release him, there's no great mercy in that statement. But the crowd says, no, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And as I said, what Pilate cared about was Pilate. And if Caesar found out, oh, Pilate's not loyal to me, then there was trouble. And so Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. And as they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder. But he turned Jesus over them to do as they wish. So here is a legal trial with an unjust verdict, because the judge was corrupt. The first trial, totally illegal. This trial, this part of the trial, totally legal, but an unjust verdict, because this judge was a corrupt judge. He was a cowardly judge. He wanted to protect himself. And so I want to ask you something this morning as we look at this. In whose hands was Jesus? A misguided and a deceived Judas? Was he in the hands of jealous Jewish leaders? A fickle crowd asking for Barabbas? We read in Acts 4:27 and 28, for Herod Antipas, this was a prayer, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. According to your will. These few words this morning give me hope. Because when we look back at Jesus and the trial that was so wrong, that was so unjust, nevertheless, it was in God's hands, was it not? And you and I, we go through injustices. We go through false accusations. We go through lies spoken against us. We go through terrible things. All of us do. And we wonder, oh God, where are you? When we see Jesus this morning, as we look at this trial, we know that when we are in God's hands and in His will, He takes us through these things and He has a plan. So let me ask you something this morning, brothers and sisters. Are these the true two trials that I'm talking about this morning? The Jewish trial and the Roman trial? Is this what I'm talking about? Is this what we're looking at? No. Because the Jewish trial and the Roman trial were really part of the same. This was the earthly trial of Jesus. Seen by many, if you've watched any movie, it's been dramatized by Hollywood numerous times, has it not? Some of you have seen the old movie Ben-Hur, have you not? That's one of my mother's favorite movies. She loves it. Some of you have seen the new Ben-Hur, a little more Hollywood. Some of you have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ that focuses on the suffering of Jesus especially and this trial. Is this what we're talking about? No. Because there's another trial. And there's an unseen trial that is nevertheless a trial. And this trial is really the trial of the century. This trial is really the trial of all humankind. Because this trial, the one that is unseen by earthly eyes, made the earthly trial necessary. And I want us to look and turn now to this second trial. Who is the accused in this second trial? Jesus is not accused in this second trial. Instead, you are accused in this trial. You are accused. You are guilty. I'm guilty. I'm the one that's standing in the courtroom. I'm standing before the judge. May I have my water, please, Moses? The red one, yes. Thank you. It is not Jesus. It is I. From Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way down to you and me. This is the trial that makes all of the difference. Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Made in the image of God. Made to be like God. I know you've heard sermons on this before, haven't you? You've heard messages about this before. The word that Paul uses here when he says we fall short, it's a Greek word that means to shoot like an arrow. You're shooting at a target, but you miss the target. And Paul says we've all fallen short. We've all tried to get it right, but we've all missed it. What happens when we fall short? What happens when all sin? 1 John 1:8, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Let me ask you something this morning. Have any of you claimed not to have any sin in your life? Anybody here? No sin? No sin? Maybe sometime in the past, right? Maybe sometime in the past when you didn't know any better. And you said, no problems with me. But now, as Christians, we would say, I would never say that. But you know what? Let me ask you. Think about it in this way instead. Have you ever talked with people, and have you yourself ever used this excuse? Well, I'm not perfect. I know. Those words have come out of your mouth, have they not? I'm not perfect, but. How many of you, those words have come out of your mouth? Yes. If you don't raise your hand right now, then you're a liar and now you sinned, right? All of us have. I'm not perfect, but I haven't da 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 da. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that person is. Have we not all done that? Have we not all done that? This is where I think we fit with 1 John 1:8. So here we are, brothers and sisters, in this trial. We're the accused, are we not? Do we agree? We're all the accused, every one of us. So let me ask you another question. Who's the accuser? In the trial of Jesus, it was Caiaphas. It was the Jewish leaders. It was the Sanhedrin. They were the accusers. Who's the accuser in our trial? Who's the accuser? The devil's the accuser, is he not? The devil's the accuser. Let me look at this. Let me look with me. How many of you remember Job, for example, in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2? It talks about heaven and the sons of God, the angels are there with him, and Satan is there too. And while they're talking, God says, have you seen my servant Job? And you remember what Satan says? He starts to accuse Job, right? He says, he's only serving you because you bless him. And he's accusing. The accuser in your case and in my case is Satan. Look with me at Revelation 12:10. Here's this loud voice that John hears. It has come at last, salvation and power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Look with me. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. Who is the accuser in our case? Satan is the accuser in our case. He's the one that points the finger in our case. He's the one that can say they are sinners. They are guilty. They are liars. They are cheaters. They are proud. They are boastful. They are this. They are that. All of these things. And the accuser calls it out again and again and again. But I want to say something. You know, have you ever watched a court case where the accuser or the witness gets up and he says, they did this? And then the attorney gets up and breaks his case apart, right? And shows that they're really bad people. Well, maybe there's a chance for us because the accuser has a terrible reputation. Sorry, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them night and day. But look at the accuser. He was a murderer. He hates the truth. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. So if our accuser is like this, and this is his character, maybe you and I have a chance in this court case, right? Even though we have been accused, look at our accuser. He's so bad. He's so bad. Maybe there's a chance for us. But brothers and sisters, we still have no chance. Do you know why? Because there are witnesses who have seen. There are eyewitnesses. He's a liar, but do you know what? This liar has no need to lie in your court case. This liar has no need to lie in my court case. Why? He's caught me. I failed. I've sinned. I've blown it. I've cheated. I've been jealous. I've hated. I've any one of these things. And not only that, I'm a witness of it too. And not only that, the judge has also seen it. And so there are eyewitnesses. And every witness says the same thing. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're a sinner. I saw you. Yes, you thought nobody was looking, but I saw you. And that is what is said. That is what is said. So what of the judge, brothers and sisters? If the judge is anything like Pilate, maybe we can bribe him. Maybe we can convince him not to find us guilty. After all, in the trial of Jesus, he was innocent, but in the end he was convicted. Well, we're guilty. Maybe he'll let us get away with it. Maybe he'll make it easier. Maybe he'll give us probation. Maybe we can do good deeds. Have you ever thought that before you came to Christ? Have you ever talked with people who tried to do good deeds to get rid of their bad deeds? Would that be possible with this judge? If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? He's completely qualified because he's completely fair. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. And because he's a just judge, and because he's a fair judge in your trial this morning, here's your verdict, brothers and sisters. Romans 6:23, say it with me. For the wages of sin is death. This is your verdict. This is my verdict. I cannot escape. My good deeds won't cover it. I have no way to do anything about it. In his trial, Jesus had no one to come to his defense. Peter was in the courtyard, watching and looking, but what a poor defense he was, wasn't he? Because instead of supporting Jesus and saying, he's a good man, instead of saying, I saw him raise the dead, instead of saying, he has healed the sick, he has fed the hungry, he has blessed the poor, what did Peter say? He cursed and he said, I don't know him. Oh, brothers and sisters, in such a trial, if the best of all earthly men, Jesus, if he had no one to come to his defense, how would you and I have any hope of anybody coming to our defense in this trial? Any hope at all? And yet, because of the love of God, because he is both holy and loving, we have someone who comes to our defense. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. How can this be? The judge who should say, you have to die, instead says, no, I'll give you Jesus. And then we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know, as we look at this, sometimes you think, well, Pastor Jennifer, you're making this a little bit too dramatic. There wasn't really a trial in heaven. What I want to say to you is this. Read the New Testament and look at the language that the Holy Spirit inspires. Just as surely as the words that we read, I believe that the Lord wants us to see that it was like a trial in our case. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Because God was a fair judge, he could not say, I love you so much. You're my creation. I'm not going to punish you. He couldn't say that. Why couldn't he say it? Because he was just. Because he was a fair judge. And so he says, I love you, but somebody has to pay. You're guilty. And then he says, but let me handle it in this way. And he took Christ. Look with me, 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. What wounds? Not just the physical wounds, but the spiritual wounds, the emotional wounds, every wound that sin and Satan has inflicted upon your life, has inflicted upon your family, upon your emotions, upon your hope, upon every part of you. By his wounds you are healed, and provision through the Lord Jesus Christ is made for the effects of sin in your life and in my life. Jesus made a way. Colossians 2:14, he canceled the record of the charges against us. You see, it has to be done legally because this trial of heaven is just. It is fair. It is legal. It must be done right. There must never be even a small chance that the devil can come back and say, God, you were not fair, so I have a chance with that person. You were crooked. You twisted things. You played favorites. You changed the law just a little bit. And because you did, I have a right to that life. Because you did, that person, I can take them. No. God never did that. He's absolutely just. He's absolutely fair. And so what does Jesus do? He takes every charge against you. What charges against your life? Think of the past. Think of the present. Imagine what will yet be in the future. And he's taken all of them and he nailed it to the cross. When he was nailed to the cross. That is why when you think about that, hey, why do you think the Holy Spirit inspired the writer Paul to use that word? Oh, think with me. Nailing it to the cross. Why? Because Jesus was nailed to the cross. And as the nails went in to his hands, as the nails went into his feet, imagine your charges being nailed to the cross. And so, beloved, Romans 8, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? You see, the enemy is your enemy. The accuser is your enemy, but can he be against you when God is for you? He had a right to come before God and say, they're sinners, they're guilty. But Jesus took that right away. When was the accuser, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, when was the accuser thrown out of heaven? It's a little bit mysterious, but I believe that the accuser was thrown out of heaven when Jesus went to the cross and bore our sins and then went to heaven with his sacrifice, because sin has to be paid for. And where is the real court? The real court is not in earth. The real trial is not on earth. We are eternal beings forever. The real trial was in heaven before the throne of God. And the real sacrifice for sins came into heaven with his blood, with his body, and said, I pay the price. And when God said, is the price paid? Because Jesus on earth said, it is finished. What did he mean? He meant, I've paid for it. I've done it. Satan is cast out of heaven. Everything that can be done for sin in your life and my life. Everything that can be done for salvation in your life and my life. Everything that can be done for redemption of all creation was done at that moment. But the judge has to prove it, right? The judge has to make sure. Who is the judge? God is the judge. And Jesus, oh, beloved Jesus, Hebrews talks about this. In Hebrews it says, Christ entered heaven, not with the blood of bulls and goats, beloved. What can the blood of earthly sacrifices do to take away sin, to take away the sins of eternal beings? Can do nothing, nothing. But the blood of Jesus. In the trial of all mankind, Jesus came. Remember when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and said, may I have the body of Jesus? Do you remember what Pilate said? Pilate did not immediately give the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. Read the Gospels. Do you know what happened? Pilate questioned the soldier first. Is he dead? Is he dead? And the soldier came with the report. Yes. I took my spear and thrust it into the side, and water came out. He is dead. That's the earthly trial. And then Pilate had to make sure. He was the judge. The sentence and the punishment had to be fully carried out. Imagine with me Jesus in the courts of heaven before God the judge. Is it finished? Is the price fully paid? And Jesus says, yes. See my hands. See my feet. See my side. It's finished. It's finished. And it had to be finished so that you and I could be free. So that when the accuser comes, who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. You see, the accuser is the one that says they're guilty. The condemnation is the punishment. Who gives the condemnation? Who gives the punishment? Only the judge does, right? The judge is the one. But God himself will not. No one. For Christ Jesus has died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. What does that word pleading mean? Interceding. But you know what else it means, brothers and sisters? It's a legal term. It's a law term. And this gives us hope this morning that Jesus is ever there, is ever our advocate, is ever our defender, is ever there to say, "Behold my hands, behold my feet, behold my side. The price is paid. The price is paid." There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation eternally. Brothers and sisters, these are the trials. This is the trial of all history. This is the trial of all mankind. And how do you know? How can you be sure that it works for you? How can you know? Because Jesus rose again on the third day. And that is why we sing. That is why we celebrate. That is why we worship. Amen? Amen. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. I invite you to stand. Let's close in prayer this morning. Hallelujah. 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 I invite you, just think, just imagine yourself. You were in that courtroom. You were on trial. And Jesus came. Hallelujah. Because that is what happened. Hallelujah. Jesus, we thank you this morning. Jesus, we praise your name. Oh, Jesus, thank you for being my defender. Thank you for paying the price for my sin. Thank you that you threw the accuser out of heaven as you went into heaven and took back all authority that had been put into his hands because of mankind's failure and sin, and you took it back, and he was cast out of heaven. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand not accused. We stand not condemned. And we ever have an advocate, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Eternal redemption is ours. Eternal salvation is ours. Hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, and we praise your name. That we have heard the verdict. Innocent. 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 Receive that verdict in your life this day. And you receive it by letting Jesus take the guilty verdict so that you might receive the innocent one. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Amen.